We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
All right, we're continuing with our series that's going to lead us up to the Holy Week, to Palm Sunday. And I think Pastor Derek mentioned when he was opening the service about what we're doing on Holy Week, how we are going to, the whole week's going to be filled with something significant. Because, see, we are a peculiar people with a peculiar calendar. So we don't just have a secular calendar because we're not secular people. We utilize the secular calendar to keep appointments and that sort of thing. But we also have a sacred calendar that we pay attention to because in it we find the story of Christ that is forming our lives. And so beginning with Palm Sunday, then that following week, Holy Week, leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we have all kinds of things going on here. It's going to be a really busy week, as it should be, because it's our holiest week of the year. And so Monday through Friday, 7 a.m., 7 p.m., prayer in the upper room. There'll be duplicate services each day as we journey through that Passion Week, that Holy Week with Christ in the upper room, prayer, meditation, about 40 minutes. So that'll give you time if you're coming at 7 a.m. to get on to work, or in the evening, 7 p.m., and that's all week long. And then we have our Good Friday service in here. We should pack the place out for Good Friday. And then, you know, on Saturday, it's pancakes and Easter egg hunt and all that. And then Sunday morning, what you need to do is get one of these cards and be deciding who you're going to bring with you on Easter Sunday, because we're going to do a presentation of the gospel of the kingdom and invite people to join their lives with the story of Jesus Christ, risen and exalted and ruling the nations. Amen. Amen. So that's all coming up. But between now and Palm Sunday, the next 3 weeks, we're continuing our series that I've entitled Tales of a Curious Grace, where we are investigating, exploring, rehearing some of the stories that Jesus told. That is, his parables. Now remember, parables are not simple illustrations. That's a very poor, anemic, weak way of thinking about a parable. That's not what a parable of Christ is. It's not a simple illustration. Parables, the stories and the parables that Jesus told, they are clever stories that coax us, almost I want to say trick us, into looking at the world in a brand new way, according to grace. Now today we have the parable, and you'll find it in Luke 16, of the dishonest manager. Now, you might notice that this follows immediately the parable of the prodigal son. And if the parable of the prodigal son is perhaps the most famous of all of Jesus' parables, this might be the least known. And it's perhaps the least known parable because it is famously difficult for people to understand. A lot of people just scratch their head and say, I don't get that, I don't know what he's talking about, and they just sort of forget about it. But I think we can do better than that, and so we're going to work on that. The message that will come forth from this parable I've entitled this morning, Gambling on Grace. Everybody just say that with me. Say, Gambling on Grace. Yeah, that's what we're doing today. Now, even before I read the text, even before I begin to try to tell the story, I want to make this clear, and I'll have to do it repeatedly, I suppose, throughout the message. I did it at least in the first service, and perhaps I need to do it again in the second service. But I have to stress that this is not a morality tale. There is no ordinary, typical moral to the story. None of that is in this story. If you read it that way, you will end up hopelessly confused. Jesus is not, hear me now, here. Jesus is not in this parable teaching us how to behave. What Jesus is doing is he's showing us something about the curious world of grace. I'll say that again. Jesus is not, say he's not. He's not in this parable teaching us how to behave. He is showing us, though, something about the curious world of God's grace. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do. so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, or the word actually is wisdom or intelligence. For the sons of this world are more shrewd or more intelligent in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. There you have it. The parable of the dishonest manager. What to say about it? Well, I have plenty. The first thing I want to really stress is that this follows hard on the heels of the parable of the prodigal son. It's a shame that they weren't put in the same chapter. I think it would have helped us. I think it would have helped us. Notice the end of chapter 15, and you realize that the chapter and verse divisions were added later. They aren't a part of the story that Luke is telling. It's just a reference tool. But at the end of chapter 15, you have that final verse. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man. Jesus is continuing with the same kind of thinking. Now, at first glance, the heartwarming story of a prodigal son restored to his kind-hearted father has almost nothing to do with the dubious story of a dishonest, conniving manager. And yet, they have a lot in common. This is the brilliance of Jesus as a storyteller. I tell you what, if Jesus wasn't so busy being Messiah, he could have been a great novelist. I mean, he has a knack for coming up with a story that's very, very clever. But notice some of the similarities, and we'll delve into the story here in just a moment. But I want to call attention that in both the parable of the prodigal son and the dishonest manager, we have a person who betrays a trust. Yes, both the prodigal son and the dishonest manager, they both betray a trust. They both waste the possessions or squander or misuse the possessions of another. One has failed at being a son. One has failed at being a manager. And both will be saved by mercy or they won't be saved at all. In the end, one receives an unexpected party. The other receives an unexpected commendation. And both stories pull us into the beautiful and curious world of grace. All right, here's the story, which, by the way, is not a lesson on morality. It's a curious story to try to introduce us to the surprising world of grace. It goes like this. There's a rich man. Lots of Jesus' parables start out like that. There was a rich man. The rich man's a landowner. His wealth is associated with his land. And he rents out his land to people that work the land, tenant farmers. And they pay their rent, as it were, in the form of produce. Here in the text, one is paying in olive oil, another is paying in wheat. Let's give our rich landowner, let's give him a name. Let's call him Mr. Barrett, just for the fun of it. That'll be his name, Mr. Barrett. Mr. Barrett, rich landowner, has tenant farmers living on his land. They pay him rent in the form of produce. Now, Mr. Barrett is so rich and has so many tenants and all of that that he has to hire a manager to look over his affairs, to take care of this thing for him, to collect the rent and just manage all of that. You know, that sort of procedure is common even to this day. Let's give our manager a name. Let's call him Percy. We got Percy, the manager, working for Mr. Barrett, the landowner. Well, as it turns out, Percy is a crook. He is, we're told, wasting some of the possessions of Mr. Barrett. Well, what he's probably doing, it's probably a kind of embezzlement. But since they're not paying their rent in in money, but in produce, probably what's happening is he has a thing on the side where he is taking some of that oil, some of that wheat, selling it himself and keeping the proceeds. Something like that's going on. Some kind of fraud, some kind of embezzlement scheme. Well, eventually he's found out. Somebody reports, perhaps to Mr. Barrett, that Percy is running something on the side and is stealing from him. And so Mr. Barrett calls Percy and says, "You know what, Percy? I found out what you're doing. You're fired. And I expect a full account from you. You've been my manager, my accountant. Turn in the books." And Mr. Barrett walks off. Well, Percy's quite alarmed. And he's troubled. He's in a panic. He's considering his future. He's just lost his position. What am I going to do? I'm not strong enough for manual labor. I can't do that. And I certainly don't want to be reduced to being a beggar. What am I going to do? I got it. And he comes up with an absolutely brilliant scheme. It is a scheme, but it is brilliant. In fact, later on, when I'm jumping to the end, where Mr. Barrett speaks of Percy as being, well, many of the translations say shrewd. And that's because the translators are a little bit nervous about endorsing what has been done. And so they use the word that's kind of a sketchy word. They use the word shrewd. But it's actually just the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about the wise virgins or the wise man who built his house upon the rock. We don't say the shrewd virgins. We don't say the shrewd man built his house upon the sand. It's just the word that would ordinarily be used for intelligent or wise. Well, Percy, now he's dishonest, but he's clever. He's smart. And he hatches this scheme, and here's how he pulls it off. And at first it's going to seem simple, but the more we go into it, you'll see it's really a very complex scheme that's brilliant. Not morally upright, but still brilliant. What he does is he gets with some of these renters. And he engages them like this. Hey, Bob, what's your rent here? Isn't it? Yeah, it's 100 measures of oil. That's right, 100 measures of oil a year. Well, you know what? I was talking to Mr. Barrett, and I was telling him how things are hard. Things are hard these days, and these people need a break. And I convinced him to give you a 50% discount. This year, you don't have to bring in 100 measures of oil. All you have to, we're going to lower your rent to 50 measures of oil. Well, Bob's like, well, are you kidding me? Oh, that's the best news I've ever heard. That's really going to, oh, thank you. And thank Mr. Barrett for me too, because that's great. Thank you, Percy. You're a great friend. He does the same thing with another guy. Called his name Guy. And he says, hey, Guy, what's your... Well, I bring in wheat, and my rent is 20 measures of wheat. 100 measures of wheat. And he does the same thing. He says, well, I was bringing up your situation with Mr. Barrett, and I was telling him how things are hard right now and that you could use a break, and we agreed to give you a 20% discount, and so your rent is going to be lowered to 80 measures of wheat. 80 measures of wheat, which, by the way, this is just an aside, but it's interesting. Both 50 measures of oil and 20 measures of wheat equal the same, if you're talking in terms of money, about 500 denarii. So it's about the same discount, which is a significant amount of money, by the way, if you consider that a denarii was like a day's wage. So it's a lot of money. All right, so this thing is going on. What is Percy doing? Percy is ingratiating himself to others as if he and Mr. Barrett had their best interest in mind and they're wanting to lower their rent. Think about it. You know, we have today, I mean, it's completely common. You have people that own properties, rental properties, and if they own a lot of them, they may indeed hire a manager to oversee those properties, to care for them and to collect the rent and all of that sort of thing. Now, I'm not saying it would ever happen, but just imagine you're a renter in a rental property and it's owned by a fellow named Mr. Barrett. And then one day there's a knock on your door and, uh-oh, it's Percy. Percy's the manager, and sometimes I'm late on my rent. I hope he's not mad at me. And it's Percy, and I open the door, and I say, hello, Percy. And he says to me, he said, hey, Brian, you rent for Mr. Brent? Yeah, that's right. And your rent is what? It's $900 a month. Well, you know, I was talking to Mr. Barrett, and I was telling him that people could use a break, and we've agreed to lower your rent to $600 a month. Well, put yourself in that situation. How would you feel? I mean, can you imagine someone coming to you, apparently representing the landlord? The manager comes and says, guess what? Unasked, just out of the blue, we're going to lower your rent. I mean, how does that make you feel? It's like, hot dog. That's great. No doubt that's exactly what happened. These people are having a party. You know they have a party that night. And you know what they all do? A toast to Mr. Barrett, the most generous landlord in town. He lowered our rent. And everybody's happy and they're toasting Percy because he's got their best. Now, Percy's a shrewd son of a gun. This is how the deal's going down. Then what happens? Well, eventually, Percy is found out. He always knew he would be found out. This is part of the plan. Percy doesn't think that Mr. Barrett isn't going to find out what he's doing. He knows he's going to find out what he's doing. But work it through, and you'll see how brilliant the plan was. When Mr. Barrett finds out that Percy has gone around unauthorized and lowered the rent with his renters, well, what Percy was doing was a high-stakes gamble. He was rolling the dice. Because if he pulls this thing off, you're going to see in a moment, if he pulls it off, he's going to be saved. He's not going to have to be a manual laborer, which he can't do. He's not going to be cast out in the streets like a beggar. He's going to be a friend of everybody, and he can kind of move around from house to house. He's going to be saved. If he pulls this off. If he doesn't pull this off, he's going to jail. So it's a high stakes gamble, either salvation or jail. But he gets found out what he's doing, and he knew he would. Now the onus is on Mr. Barrett. He has a choice. He only has two choices. I mean, this is it. Two options. He can either take Percy, throw him in jail, and then go around to his renters and say, you know, I know that my manager came to you and said that we were lowering your rent. But he had no authorization to do that, and it's not true. You still owe the same full amount. That's one option. That's a completely viable option. He could do that. Or the other option is to go, dang, that Percy's clever. Don't like him. He's dishonest, but he is smart. He's put me in quite a corner here. And you know what? Dang it. I think I'm just going to enjoy my new reputation as being very kind and very generous and let him get away with it. Because I really don't want to go around to those people and tell them it was all a ruse and they still owe. I don't want to break their hearts like that. I'm going to let Percy get away with it for the sake of my reputation as being merciful and generous. Oh, it's a brilliant scheme. But it's high stakes because he's betting. What is Percy doing? He's betting everything on one thing, that Mr. Barrett's generous and that he's kind and that he's merciful. Because if Mr. Barrett is not kind, merciful, and generous, he's just made his situation a lot worse and he's going to jail. That's the story. So where are we? Well, the renters have believed good news. You know, Percy was preaching the gospel. He's preaching good news. Your rent's coming down. He's preaching good news. Here's the question. Is the good news about the landlord true? As it turns out, it is true, and that's why the landlord commended the manager for his clever plan. The manager gambled everything on the grace and mercy of the landlord, and he won. It's a crazy story. Now, if you're sitting here going, what? If you're confused, it's because you're still stuck in the paradigm of looking at this as a lesson on morality. Jesus is not teaching behavior, he is showing you something about the curious world of grace. If you try to make this parable a nice Sunday school lesson, how would you ever teach this to eight-year-olds? I don't know. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I'll leave that to the Sun. But I wouldn't know how to do it. But you're not 8 years old, so here you go. If you try to make this a Sunday school morality lesson, you run into the problem of Jesus commending a crook for crooked behavior. And in fact, Julian the Apostate, who was the Roman emperor that tried to bring the Roman Empire back into paganism after Constantine had led the empire into Christianity, Julian the Apostate loved this parable, and he said, "See, this Jesus that you all believe in and worship, he's morally suspect. He's commending somebody for dishonesty." See, what we need to do is take Julian the Apostate aside and say, "Julian, you don't understand. He is not giving us a morality lesson. He's showing us something about the nature of grace." So, if you try to make it a nice lesson on morality, you run into the problem of Jesus commending a crook for dishonest behavior. But if you make it what it is, an edgy, almost scandalous, Jesus dances right on the edge of scandal. If you make it an edgy, almost scandalous parable on the nature of grace, then you're getting it. It's the good news that Jesus is proclaiming to sinners. Remember how this whole barrage of stories came about. Jesus had this scandalous practice of just sitting down at lunch or dinner with whoever was willing to sit down at the table with him. And he would sit at his table with known sinners, with irreputable men and women. And the Pharisees, the good guys in that sense, the moral, the upright, they were offended and they complained and they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus begins to tell a series of stories about a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. And then he tells this edgy one about a dishonest manager who gambles everything on grace and wins. And this helps explain why Jesus was so popular with self-proclaimed sinners. Sinners have a certain advantage. Jesus was not commending sin, and I'm not either. But I'm going to tell you something. Self-admitted sinners, that is human beings who just know, "I'm a sinner," they have a certain advantage over people who imagine themselves to be good. Sinners have the advantage of knowing if they're ever going to make it with God, they're going to have to make it by some angle of grace and mercy. God's going to have to be good to them because they're a sinner. Good people, so-called, always struggle with the idea, "Well, I'm a good guy after all. I'm good. I'm law-abiding. I keep the rules." And so pretty much, they don't say it. We've learned not to say it, but still it lingers in our thinking, "God pretty much owes me to treat me good." Ah, that's never going to work. Let's think of it this way. Maybe I'll perk you up with this one. Jesus, in effect, is saying this, because he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, that God's new society is breaking in among human beings. A new way of structuring human living is breaking in through what he is doing, and Jesus is the one that brings it, and it all centers around him, and Jesus is the announcer that it's happening now. And it's as if Jesus is saying that no longer is it merely the Torah-abiding citizens that receive these benefits, but now God is offering amnesty to every sinner who wants to come and be a part of it. They can just come and be a part of it, whether they deserve it, whether they've earned it, no matter what laws they've broken, they're just invited to come and be a part. Amnesty. Oh, that's a scandalous word. Just pull it into our own situation. Not making a political comment, but I am trying to get you to see the scandalous nature of grace. If tomorrow the United States would announce amnesty for all illegal immigrants, you, if you happen to be a U.S. citizen, you may have varied opinions about that. But ultimately, it doesn't concern you. Now, you may be offended, you may be angry, but it doesn't really affect you because you're already in. But if you just happen to be an illegal immigrant and you hear the announcement, hey, did you hear? They're just going to let anybody in. You're just given amnesty. All you have to do is show up and sign on the line and you're in. Now, how would you hear that? If you're an illegal immigrant, how would you hear? You go, woohoo, where do I go? And this is the kind of message that Jesus is announcing about the kingdom of God. And yes, the Pharisees are not happy about it. But Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, this is the way that God is doing it. He's just going to let anybody into the kingdom. And the sinners are going, yeah. Because the only way I was ever going to get in was somebody give me a break. I needed a pardon. I needed amnesty. I needed somebody to kind of overlook my past. Wow. This is good. See, this is what Jesus is doing. So if you look at this parable in terms of morality, right and wrong, you'll get confused. So if you are confused, if you're still confused with this story, I can tell you why. It's because you keep trying to cram this in to a lesson on morality. It's not that. But if you will look at the parable in terms not of morality, but in terms of mercy, you'll understand the message. Remember, the manager, our friend Percy here, our little crook, is commended not for his dishonesty, but he is commended for being smart. For being smart enough to know that any hope of salvation that he was going to find was going to come about by gambling on grace, betting on Mr. Barrett being a merciful man. His plan was to risk everything on his master's mercy. He rolled the dice and he came up big and he won. My friend, Pastor Joe Beach, Amazing Grace Church, Denver, Colorado, he taught me. Well, he learned it from some guy named Clifford Brooks, so I never met him. But Joe's always saying, I never bet against the mercy of God. I don't like my odds. You should remember that. I never bet against the mercy of God. I don't like my odds. Our little crook Percy said, I'm not going to bet against the mercy of Mr. Barrett. I'm going to bet that in the end, Mr. Barrett is a merciful man. If he's not, then I'm toast. But I'm going to bet that he is. And it turned out to be a good bet. Wow. So here's what Jesus understood. Jesus understood that there's a sense in which sinners, self-proclaimed, self-admitted, I know that I'm a no-good scoundrel sinner. There's a sense in which sinners are smarter than the sons of light. The sons of light, that is the people that call themselves and consider themselves, and perhaps society considers them to be moral and good and upright. The sons of light are constantly tempted to try to get by on their own good behavior. Whereas the sinners know that the only hope they have is mercy and grace. And Jesus says, I think Jesus wants you to think this way. It's smarter to bet on God's mercy than your goodness. Hello? It's smarter to gamble on God's grace than gamble on your goodness. Amen. Oh. And it's interesting, a little bit of, just one other little tidbit. You might find this interesting. I hope you will. Jesus uses that term, sons of light. Now, sons of light is a term that Jesus hardly ever uses. He uses it twice, once here and once in John 12. But it was a very common term, and it was a loaded term. It's kind of a controversial term, but very popular among certain groups of people. We know about this. You've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know about this from the War Scroll found there at Qumran in the collection known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. But in Jesus' day, there was this apocalyptic expectation that soon there was going to be this great battle, this great war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And the sons of light in a mighty battle were going to triumph over the sons of darkness and then bring righteousness to the world. Now, this was a belief held by the Essenes and held by many of the Pharisees, and it was common language of the day that people were talking about the sons of light, the sons of light, the sons of light are coming, the sons of light are going to win the battle. We're in a cultural war, and the sons of light are going to win, and it's going to change the world. And of course, people who told those kinds of stories, they would always identify themselves as what? Sons of light. They always saw themselves as the de facto, we're the really good, moral, upright people. And we're in this culture war, and the sons of light are going to prevail, and we're going to win, and it's going to be great. So Jesus does something very provocative in his use. He, in effect, is saying, you know, the sons of light aren't very smart. Which, again, there's no edge to that. That doesn't strike you. It'd be like Jesus saying, you know, those evangelical Christians, they're not very smart. You're like, what? Jesus, in effect, is saying, you know, those evangelical Christians, they're not very smart. They're thinking they're going to get by on being upright and moral. It's those sinners that are smart because they're banking on the mercy of God. And it's more intelligent to gamble on God's grace than on your goodness. It's more intelligent to bet the farm on God being merciful than you being moral. Hello? Are you getting it? Well, okay. So what do we say? We have to resist the temptation to make Christianity a religion of moralism for do-gooders. Christianity is not a religion where do-gooders get by on their doing good. Now, is Christianity a religion where people just remain immoral, dishonest? Oh, far be it. Oh, no, that's not the point. But again, how to behave is not what Jesus is even thinking about in this parable. I'll comment on it, but Jesus doesn't. That's not what he's interested in. I'll comment and say this much, that the Pharisee paradigm is you have to behave, and then you have to believe right, and then you can belong. And Jesus comes along and says, well, what if we turn that upside down? And then we say, just come. Whoever wants to, just come, sit at my table, just belong. I don't care what you've done, who you are, what people say about you. Just come and belong. And then I think you'll begin to believe in me. And then as you believe in me, you will be changed and begin to behave in a different way. That's all there, I mean, in the whole scope of things. But it's not what Jesus is emphasizing here. He's not talking about morality. He's talking about the nature of grace. Christianity is not a religion where do-gooders get by doing good, even though that's what the elder brother wants, it's what the Pharisees want, and it's what Jesus is trying to demolish, that kind of thinking, by his creative storytelling. So what is Christianity? It's the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. And Christianity is the grace of an undeserved amnesty where illegal sinners become full citizens of the kingdom of God based on the fact that God is merciful. Christianity is the high stakes gamble of betting everything on the mercy of God and coming up big. Do we have any winners here? Anybody here testify, oh, I have bet big time on the mercy of God and found out I could win. Oh, yeah. I gambled it all. I rolled all the dice. I said, I'm counting on the mercy of God. And you rolled the dice. I'll let you in on a secret. The dice are loaded because God is good and he is merciful. And if you'll bet on the mercy of God, you'll win that bet. All right, I close with this. There's another scandal out. You know how religious leaders are always getting involved in scandals. There's another scandal out. This time it involves Jesus himself. Apparently, Jesus is willing to share his table with just anybody. Amen. Apparently, just anybody. Anybody that, it doesn't matter their background, doesn't matter what they're doing, it doesn't matter if they will come and sit at his table. Apparently, he'll just take him. It's scandalous. I tell you, Jesus constantly dances on the edge of scandal, made those nice, prim, and proper Pharisees very nervous. But Jesus said, it's how we have to do it if we're going to bring the people to the grace of God. And so what do we have here? We have tables. Some of you might be thinking, oh, you know what? I wish I lived in the days of Jesus where I could come and just sit at his table, where I could just come to his table, because I would do that because I'm a sinner, and he would just sit with anybody. He would let anybody come to his table. I wish I was living in the days of Jesus. Oh, I got such good news for you. You're living in the days of Jesus, and this is his table, and you can come. Yeah, and you'll receive pardon and forgiveness for your sins. In just a moment, we're going to invite you to come to this table. And you'll come and somebody will have a tray of little
pieces of bread, and they'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. And there'll be someone that'll have a tray of cups, and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. And as you come to this table, you just come and you say, God, I need mercy. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, be merciful to me. You come with that kind of attitude. You come to this table, even if you've never done something like that before, you come to this table. It's not like coming to Jesus. It's coming to Jesus. It's not like coming to his table. It's coming to his table. And you eat this bread and you drink from this cup and you find the flesh and blood of Jesus communicated to you with all of its pardon, with all of its amnesty, with all of its forgiving powers. You're invited to come. Don't come saying, I'm betting on, I'm a pretty good person and I think it'll work out. Come saying, I'm betting everything on the mercy of God. I'm counting on God being merciful. Say, I learned a thing or two from old Percy. He was a dishonest scoundrel. But he knew something. He knew that he needed to bet on somebody's mercy. I'm betting on somebody's mercy, not Mr. Barrett's. I'm betting on God's mercy. Amen. Stand up with me. Lord Jesus, such a creative storyteller. You tell these stories to us and they make us look at the world standing on our head. We're so used to the world of rules and recompense, where people get what they deserve, reward and punishment. And then you tell us these crazy stories that invite us to look at the world in a completely different way. And many of us find it very unsettling, disorienting. Maybe at times we want to lash out against it. Lord, help us not to do that. Help us to see that you are really inviting us into that which alone can provide us our salvation. That is your grace. And so, as it has been reported that God is merciful, we believe it. And Jesus, we come to your table, the table that you have set and you have provided. And yes, though some may call it scandalous that you'll receive just anybody, whosoever will, can come to the table. Some may call it scandalous. We call it the best news we've ever heard. We call it the gospel. We call it good news. And so we, each one, in our own sin, our own failures, in our own ways, having wasted our own lives in some way or another, we come at the report of good news and we come to you, Jesus. And we come confessing that the cup of blessing which we bless is the fellowship in the blood of Christ, and the bread which we break is the fellowship in the body of Christ. Amen and amen.